Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you would like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we are available for about 55 minutes actually to take your calls. And we can take your calls also if you have an alternate viewpoint, you disagree with the host about something, and you want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that. Here's the number you need. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Greg from Escondido, California. Hi, Greg. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. All right. I'm calling back again after the morning show.
I know.
So my friend.
That means our morning audience tomorrow won't be able to hear your question answered.
I know, man. I've never had an answer from you like that. You started whistling your theme song and then hung up on you, man.
Yeah, I know. The question was just too challenging.
Yeah, I stumped you, right?
Yeah.
So, I'm just teasing.
You were talking about...
You're
talking about lordship salvation.
Lordship, yeah. And then particularly it seemed like they were, trying to redefine repentance as repenting from... unbelief instead of sin, and only because, they don't find the exact phrase repent and turn from your sins that a lot of preachers have probably been using over the centuries or whatever. But I'm actually going to hang up and listen to your response. If you could maybe talk a little bit about it, some of the points that would defend that, their position against it, that is.
The position against this, the position that would support the idea that people have to repent of their sin?
I'm sure you believe that you do have to repent of your sin and supporting,
yes.
And against the idea that free grace is repentance is only from unbelief,
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about
what,
that.
Or what it is you think, that's what I'm assuming. That's just,
okay.
Yeah.
And you,
all right, I appreciate it.
Okay, Greg, thanks for your call. Greg called on our morning program today. He hadn't even finished stating his question and our theme music started playing. It was the end of the program. It took a little while to set up the question and so we didn't have time to answer it. Now, a couple things here. You have encountered a website or something where, somebody is coming against what they call lordship salvation in favor of free grace. And, as a part of their argument, they're saying that when the Bible use the word repent, it doesn't say we need to repent of sins particularly, but and their argument is we have to repent of unbelief. Well, one of the problems with that particular argument is while it may be true that you can't find a verse that specifically says you repent of your sins, although there's plenty of calls to repent, it may be true that no passage states specifically that it is your sins that you're repenting of. Neither is there a passage that says that it's your unbelief that you're repenting from. So, in other words, the silence of the Scripture on one of these views is paralleled by the silence of the Scripture on the other side, too. The Bible simply calls us to repent. And what does repent mean? Well, the word repent means to change your mind. That's what metanoia means. Does this involve a repentance from unbelief? Yes, it does. Does it involve repentance from sin? Absolutely. What does it really mean to repent? It means that your mind was a certain way before and you change it so that it's differently afterward. And what is it you have to repent of? Well, you do have to repent of your unbelief for sure. Your unbelief about what, though? Well, in order to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus is your Lord. Now, if you really believe that Jesus is your Lord, then suddenly you're going to realize you've been in rebellion against your Lord. That's what your sins are. They are acts of rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus. Your change of mind, therefore, that is in embracing Jesus' Lordship when you did not before, is going to be, of course, a repentance from your unbelief and also from your sinfulness, from your sinful behavior. You're going to realize that you have offended the king. And if that doesn't bother you, then you haven't changed your mind properly yet. Because the change of mind that the Bible describes as taking place in the believer's life when they come to Christ is that they change. They're born again. They are transformed. And what is transformed is their behavior. You know, Paul talks about grace. I mean, it's interesting they make a distinction between lordship salvation and free grace. There's no conflict between free grace, because grace by definition is free, on the one hand, and lordship salvation. Now, lordship salvation, what is that for those who don't know that term? Lordship salvation is the teaching, which is found in Scripture, that you are saved as a result of embracing Christ as your Lord. Now, many people have heard the expression, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And sometimes they say Savior and Lord. Now, many times there are teachers who say, well, you just have to embrace Christ as your Savior. The Lord part, not so much. Why? Well, they say lordship implies obedience. If he's your Lord, he's your master, you're his servant, you are expected to obey him. And they say if you're teaching a gospel that requires people to obey, then you're preaching salvation by works or by obedience, rather than by faith and grace alone. So they argue, but it's not true. Of course, it is true that lordship implies obedience, but it doesn't imply that you will be saved by your obedience. You're saved by embracing a new Lord. When you embrace Christ as your Lord, you are saved. What does it mean to have a Lord? It means you're going to now obey him. But you're saved before you begin obeying. I mean, the perfect example of that would be the thief on the cross. He, in his dying breaths, practically said, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. In other words, I want to be in your kingdom. I want you to be my king. I want you to be my Lord. He called him Lord. Now, that man didn't do any good works. He died. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the man was saved. He embraced Christ as Lord, but he didn't do any good works. Of course, if his embracing Christ as Lord was genuine, and it clearly was, Jesus recognized that it was, then that would have changed the way this man lived had he had an opportunity to live, because he now had a Lord, and he now believed that. You see, if you believe that you have a Lord, then you believe that you should obey him. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? But to say that you should obey him doesn't mean you're saved by your obedience or saved by your works. You're saved by having a Lord, by having Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's your Lord before he's your Savior, by the way. Because it says in Romans 10:9, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, so you will be saved if you do what? Among other things, you embrace Christ as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and this has to be sincere, of course. And so the lordship of Christ, the acknowledgement and embracing of Christ, is what brings salvation. Christ is a Savior. That is true. He's also Lord. If you have a Savior but you have no Lord, you don't have Jesus, because there isn't a Jesus who's not the Lord. There's not a Jesus Christ who isn't the Lord. Therefore, if you embrace a Savior but not a Lord, you have not embraced Jesus Christ. You've got half a Jesus, and half salvation won't get you anywhere. You need to have Jesus as your Lord. The Bible teaches this very clearly. Paul taught it. Jesus taught it. It's what the Scripture teaches. In fact, that's what salvation is. Salvation is restoration into a proper relationship with God. And that proper relationship is one of lordship over his creation. So once you have changed your mind, that's what repentance means. It means you recognize that you've been living your life prior to this time ignoring the lordship of Jesus and acting as if he's not the Lord, acting as if you aren't required to believe in him or to follow him. And that's what you got to change your mind about. The repentance brings you around to faith in his lordship. And that faith in his lordship, if it's a genuine faith, is what saves. When you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So is there a conflict between free grace and lordship salvation? No. No. When you embrace Christ as Lord, you are freely saved by grace, just like the thief on the cross was. But the thief on the cross was not saved by grace without embracing Christ as his Lord. We all agree that people have to do something in order to be saved, or else everybody would automatically be saved. If you just had to exist to be saved, then everybody would be saved automatically. It's clear that if some people are saved and some are not, then those who are saved must differ from those who aren't in some particular. There must be some condition they've met that the others did not. And there is, indeed. It is faith. It is faith in the lordship of Christ, that God has declared there's another king, Jesus, and that we now submit to him. And when we do that, we have undergone a change of mind or repentance because we previously didn't believe that or act like it. So is repentance from sin? Yes. Is repentance from unbelief? Yes. Repentance, in fact, is changing your mind from the way you thought when you were not a follower of Christ to the way that a person thinks who is a follower of Christ. Recognizing Christ as Savior, recognizing Christ as Lord. If somebody has recognized Jesus at all, if it's the right Jesus, they must recognize he's Lord. Because, as I said, there's not a Jesus Christ in the Bible who isn't Lord. And if the person you've embraced isn't your Lord, then he's not Jesus. Okay, I hope that's helpful, Greg. And you can always call back to get clarification since you're not there to follow up on the question. Linda from Redmond, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
First of all, I wanted to know if you have any plans to come up here again.
Yes, I'll be there in the end of, what is it, the beginning of March, I believe it is.
Beginning of March? Okay. Mm-hmm. I'll look online and see when that is. Okay, well, my question to you is the Northwest has again made the media, and I guess what I'm curious about is the move toward evangelicals in embracing same-sex marriage, and particularly the millennials in their conflict with this. Is there a belief that only the teaching of Jesus, only the words in red in the Bible matter, and that everything else is up for speculation?
That is a movement called Red Letter Christians. Tony Campolo is one of the people who's kind of a leader in that movement, I think. He's a Red Letter Christian. And what that means is he really is only concerned about the red letters, or the words of Jesus, which are often printed in red in Bibles. And so he feels that being a disciple of Jesus means just looking out for what Jesus said. And, of course, since Jesus didn't single out homosexuals as a particular sinful group, some people who are red-letter Christians would say we have no business saying that it's wrong. Now, Jesus did, however, single out fornication as a sin. He said what comes out of man's mouth comes out of his heart. And he lists a whole bunch of things. He said these are the things that defile a man. And fornication is in the list. Now, fornication just means illicit sexual behavior. It's not specific to straight or gay sex. Just illicit sexual behavior is fornication. So Jesus spoke against fornication, certainly. And certainly, if we want to ask what is illicit sexual behavior, Jesus believed that the law of Moses was the revelation of God's mind about his will, and often said so, and blamed the Pharisees for not keeping it. There's a lot of sexual sins recognized as illicit in the Old Testament. Bestiality, incest, homosexual sex, extramarital sex, premarital sex, adultery, these are all different forms of fornication. And so the person who says, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexual sex, well, the burden of proof lies very heavily upon them to show that Jesus did not consider homosexual sex to be fornication as much as any other kind of illicit sex. Fornication is fornication. Now, furthermore, another thing that should be in the red letters in your Bible is John 13:20, where Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. And he also said elsewhere that to the disciples, whoever receives your words receives mine, and whoever rejects you rejects me. In other words, he's talking to his disciples, his apostles, and he's saying that whoever receives the apostles whom he sent is receiving his authority. Whoever's rejecting the apostles that he sent is rejecting him. So we can't just go by the red letters, because the red letters themselves authorize the writings that aren't in red by the apostles. We don't put Paul's and Peter's and John's and James's words in red letters, but they are the words of the apostles that Jesus chose and sent. And in the red letters, Jesus said, if you receive the ones I send, you receive me. If you reject the ones I send, you reject me. So this whole idea, we only go by the red letters, well, it's self-defeating. Unless they want to say that Peter and Paul and James and John were in fact not sent by Jesus and were not apostles. Because if they were, then Jesus in his red letters authorized their writings and their authority. And they had a lot to say about many things that Jesus didn't elaborate on. Certainly they spoke about fornication a lot. Jesus spoke about fornication, so did the apostles. The apostles also specifically named homosexual fornication as one form of fornication. So, you know,
what do you think the
there's no way to get around that.
What do you think the millennials are, you know, and I don't necessarily just, you know, draw them out, but it certainly is, I mean, what I'm thinking is that to walk that line with probably more of their generation accepting pretty much anything that goes, and they don't want them to feel, you know, left out or ostracized by the church, which the church should not do, but still needs to call and claim what is truth. I'm really like stymied by this.
Well, you need to realize that the church is for Christians. The church doesn't have to make non-Christians comfortable. In fact, the church should, in fact, be a little bit uncomfortable for non-Christians when they hear the kinds of things that are being preached, because Christians should gather, and they should be taught to be obedient to everything Jesus said. That's what Jesus commissioned the church to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So when people walk into a church, they should be in a Christian environment. They should be Christians or among Christians, and they should be seeing and hearing a service that is geared toward Christian discipleship, not a feel-good sermon that makes you just, not that makes you feel good about yourself, not a sermon that is evangelistic particularly, because the congregation is supposed to be Christians already. They don't need to be evangelized. They need to be discipled. Now, when, a homosexual person becomes a Christian, well, then they should be welcomed in the church. But, of course, their sin shouldn't be. I mean, you could as soon say if a man who's, let's say a woman who's a prostitute becomes a Christian, that the church should make her feel comfortable in her prostitution. Well, no. When she becomes a Christian, she repents of her prostitution and doesn't practice it anymore. And a person who's engaged in either straight or gay sex outside of marriage, outside of biblical marriage, of course, and becomes a Christian, they have to repent of their sexual behavior. They can't change necessarily their orientation, at least not by themselves. They can't. Maybe God can. But the point is, there should be, in our modern world, we should have churches that have very many Christians of a homosexual orientation, because there should be a lot of people who have that orientation becoming Christians. There should be a lot of people getting saved from that group. And then we should make them feel comfortable. That is, comfortable as anyone else. The church isn't really there to make anyone feel comfortable. But the truth is that a Christian who struggles with a gay orientation shouldn't be made to feel more uncomfortable in the church than a Christian who struggles with a heterosexual orientation. Anyone struggles with sexual temptation, especially unmarried people. And the church shouldn't make any of them feel badly, unless, of course, they're acting out their desires. If they're going out and fornicating, whether it's secular or whether it's a heterosexual or homosexual, if they're fornicating, they don't belong in the church. They should be under church discipline. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that unrepentant fornicators are supposed to be made comfortable in the church. There shouldn't be unrepentant sinners of any kind in the church. The church is supposed to be for Christians, and by definition, Christians have repented of that stuff.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Linda. By the way, the...
Look forward to... Huh?
Yeah, my time in March is not yet posted at the website, and I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting for certain nights to fill up with commitments. So I know you hosted a gathering last time I was up. You can choose one of the nights that are free and get in touch with me.
Okay. Okay. Very good. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Linda.
Okay. God bless. Bye bye.
You too. All right. Let's see. Next caller is Joseph from Phoenix, Arizona. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
Okay. Steve, I'm calling. Two questions. Maybe you've touched on those topics before. About baptism. You see, I once was a Catholic. I was raised a Catholic. Is it important to be rebaptized, or can I accept Christ the way I am and, you know, count it as baptism? And number two question for you is, you know, the scripture say, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in, you know, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe. And other scriptures also spoke about believing, you know, but it's one thing to say believe, and it's another thing to believe. How do you believe, or how do you practice believing? And I'll take the answer of the air. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. I'll take both of those. Thank you. Okay. Should you be rebaptized if you were baptized as an infant and then became a believer? Well, if you want to follow the biblical pattern, you would. Yeah, because many people have gotten baptized who were not believers, and therefore their baptism didn't count as a Christian baptism. You have to be a Christian to have a Christian baptism. Baptism is a Christian action. And if a person gets baptized who is not a Christian, then it's not a biblical baptism, because it's not an action done by a Christian. It's done by an unbeliever. Now, a baby, by definition, is not a Christian. A baby has not ever come to Christ or, you know, committed themselves to him or become a disciple. So when babies are baptized, they're not Christians. And likewise, if somebody was not a baby and was older and got baptized but were not a believer, then they were not Christians, and I think they should be rebaptized. We have an example of this actually given in Acts chapter 19. Paul met 12 men in Ephesus in Acts 19, 1 through 7, who had been baptized before they knew really what the gospel was. And as soon as they heard the gospel, they got baptized again. Because in the Bible says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Believes comes first, baptized second. It also, that's in Mark 16, but also in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Once again, repentance first, baptism second. So to believe and repent come before baptism. And if a person has been baptized without believing or repenting, then that baptism is not an action done as a follower of Christ, you see. Baptism is the first act of obedience of a follower of Christ. Once a person decides that that's what they're going to be, they're going to follow Jesus, they get baptized. But if the person who got baptized didn't have any commitment to be a follower of Christ, then that wasn't really baptism. That's just getting wet. And we get wet many times a day. We take showers, we take baths, we go out in the rain and get wet, we swim. And getting wet isn't what makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is that they believe and have repented of their old life, and they're now a follower of Christ. Now, getting wet in a particular circumstance becomes a Christian act, a Christian act of baptism. Now, what about this believing? Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, be plucked up and thrown into the sea, and do not doubt, but believe in your heart that it'll be so, it will be done, and nothing shall be impossible to him who believes. Your question is, how do you believe? How do you practice believing? Well, I think believing is something that comes naturally if you are persuaded. Believing really is a persuasion or a conviction that you hold. And therefore, if you aren't persuaded that God is faithful, then there's no way you can believe. You can try to make yourself believe. You can try to, you know, crank up your willpower to make yourself think you believe something. But if you don't believe God's faithful, if you're not convinced of that, you can't believe. I mean, it's not what Jesus wants us to believe God because we know him to be faithful. If you are convinced that God is faithful, that God's word is true, then believing it will be what comes natural, because you naturally will believe what you're persuaded of. Many people think that they're supposed to believe something that they think is really not true, something they're not persuaded about. Like the Sunday school girl who was asked what believing or what faith is, and by the Sunday school teacher, and she said it means making yourself believe something you know isn't true. Well, that's how a lot of people think about faith. In fact, that's a classic Richard Dawkins definition of faith. You know, believing something without any reason, just deciding to believe it. Well, no, you can't just decide to believe something if you can't be persuaded that it's true. You believe that somebody tells the truth if you have gotten to know them well enough to know that they are trustworthy. If you know somebody's character is trustworthy and they're reliable, and they say, I'll be there at 8 o'clock to do the work you hired me to do, you go and lock the door at 8 o'clock because you know they're going to be there. They're reliable people. And yet, if somebody has shown that they're not reliable, and they keep showing up later than they say they're going to be, well, then they say, I'll be there at 8 o'clock. You just figure, I'll believe it when I see it. But I'm persuaded they're not reliable, so I can't believe what they say. Faith is simply the natural response to being persuaded that something is true and faithful. If you believe God is true and faithful, then you believe. If you're not so persuaded that he's faithful, then believing is going to be essentially impossible for you. It's going to be a discipline that you try to work up, but it goes against your mind. And yet you're supposed to believe with your mind and your heart. And so how do you believe? You believe by becoming persuaded. Now, there's a lot of influences out there trying to persuade us that Christ is not God, that God doesn't even exist, and the Bible is not the Word of God. If we are listening to those voices and we don't know, have any reasons to be able to refute them, probably we won't be able to believe. We can say, I'm going to choose to be faithful to the gospel, even though, you know, I'm not sure that it's true. Yeah, I don't know how God will count that, but the thing is, God wants you to know that it's true. He wants you to know that he cannot lie, that his word is true. Now, if you're not convinced of that, then I'd suggest you need to be persuaded of it, and that can be done easily enough simply by looking at the evidence. There have been a great number of atheists who've written books after they got converted, and they got converted because they set about to look at the evidence and to prove Christianity false, and they failed to do so. In fact, as they looked at the evidence, they became persuaded that Christianity is true, so faith was inevitable for them. A man named Peter Stoner, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, was a case like that. An atheist set out to look at the evidence and prove Christianity false, and he became persuaded that it was true. And there are quite a few other people who have that testimony. C.S. Lewis was one of those too. And so don't be afraid to look at evidence. Now, when it comes to believing that God's going to move a mountain, well, I don't know if there's any evidence that God has ever done that, you know, through somebody's faith. And yet, when we look at what Jesus said, we have to realize that Jesus used a lot of figures of speech. There's no question about that. If you study the words of Jesus, you know, he had a lot of figures of speech. When he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He wasn't being literal about that. When Jesus said, you have to go into your closet and close the door when you pray. Well, he wasn't being literal about that. He didn't practice that himself. He's basically making points through metaphors and hyperboles and so forth. And Jesus used a lot of hyperboles and other figures of speech. When Jesus said, your faith will, you'll be able to command a mountain to get up and throw in the sea, he's basically saying any impossible thing can be accomplished through faith. Not that there would ever be occasion to use your faith to move a mountain. You see, your faith can't just be, it's not just a magic wand. God's not a genie in the bottle, and you happen to, by faith, you rub the bottle and get three wishes. No, faith means you have confidence in God, but you're surrendered to his wisdom and to his better judgment. If you aren't surrendered to his wisdom and better judgment, then you don't believe him. That's not faith. For me to believe that God knows where a mountain should be, or God knows whether I should be sick or well, or God knows whether I should have a lot of money or a little bit of money, or God knows, you know, most things that are already the way they are, God knows whether they should be different or not. Well, if God thinks they should be different, and I'm persuaded that he thinks that, then I can, with faith, you know, trust him to change them. If I really believed that the mountains were not in the places that God wanted them to be, and that he wanted me to be the one who moved them, I guess I could have the faith that I could command a mountain to move. But we don't have any case in the Bible or in history where anyone did that or ever found any occasion to do that. You see, I think talking about making a mountain move is just his way of saying, think of the most impossible thing you can imagine. Well, even that could be done by faith. But by faith doesn't mean at your own initiative. It doesn't mean that just because you want to see the mountain moved or you'd like to see something sensational happen. But rather, if God wants that mountain moved and you're the man who is supposed to do it, faith could even do that. But since there's a lot of other things God would rather have you do by faith, like conquer the sin in your life and become a Christ-like person and things like these things are far more important to God than moving mountains would be. I think what he's saying is there may seem to be impossibilities that God is asking you to do. When God tells you to stop sinning, for example, it seems impossible. Yet God can help you, and you should believe that. Your faith can remove the obstacles. We have that very image, actually, used in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zerubbabel was supposed to build a temple, which had been destroyed and burned down previously. But he was facing a lot of opposition from the Persian government and from the local Samaritan officials and so forth, and discouragement from the people that were supposed to be helping him. It just seemed impossible that the project would be done. And God said to Zerubbabel in chapter 4 of Zechariah, who are you, O mountain? But before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, as you'll be moved. The mountain will be removed and made into a level spot. Now, this is not literal, of course. This is simply saying that the obstacles that Zerubbabel was facing, through his faithfulness to God and his trust in God, those obstacles would be removed, as if a mountain had been removed and there's nothing but plain, level ground there now. So we even have this as a precedent in the Bible for speaking about mountains being removed and not being literal. There wasn't a literal mountain that was moved in that case. And when Jesus used that expression, I think he probably understood that his disciples were familiar with Zechariah and that imagery, and would recognize that he's saying, no matter what obstacles may stand in the way of you doing the will of God, your faith can defeat them, your faith in God. And the only way you're going to have faith in God is if you're persuaded that God is trustworthy. All right, we've got Cindy, who's been waiting a long time from Kingston, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask you two questions. First one was on divorce, because I know that inside and out. And I was reading a piece of commentary that was linked to Matthew 5:31-32, mm-hmm. and it brought out the comment on the exception clause, which mm-hmm. was the...
Except for the cause of fornication, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that was only located in Matthew, and the other spots on where it speaks of divorce does not include that exception clause.
That's correct.
Is that point making that really it is an exception clause, but really not even that's really acceptable for a divorce?
Well, let's consider what this argument is saying. We have Jesus speaking about divorce twice in Matthew, 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9. We also have in Mark and Luke, Jesus' statements about divorce in Mark chapter 10 and also in Luke chapter 16, Jesus makes statements about divorce. In all cases, Jesus discourages divorce and indicates that an illegitimate divorce followed by remarriage is really going to result in adultery, that the second marriage is adultery given an illegitimate divorce. Now, in Mark and Luke, it doesn't say what would constitute an illegitimate divorce as opposed to a legitimate one. In fact, it sounds as if there is no legitimate divorce. It just says, you know, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, and she commits adultery. The one who marries her commits adultery. I mean, that's what Mark and Luke say, essentially, that just a person who gets divorced and remarries is committing adultery. There is no mention of any exception to that general statement. Now, Matthew, on the other hand, has two statements of the same teaching, but in both places, he has the exception. In Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, commits adultery, and makes her commit adultery if she remarries, and so forth. So the same teaching is found in Matthew twice and once each in Mark and Luke. Likewise, Paul seems to speak of it in 1 Corinthians 7. He, in verses 10 through 11, he basically says that, you know, a woman should not divorce her husband, a man should not divorce his wife. He doesn't mention any exception there. So the argument goes like this. You only find the exception in Matthew. In the other places where the teaching is given, the exception is not found. Therefore, we can't trust the exception. And therefore, we must assume there is no exception, and that divorce for any cause is illegitimate. This is how the argument goes. I disagree with the argument. What is it actually implying? It's implying that Matthew's gospel has not come down to us faithfully, either because Matthew added something that Jesus didn't say and therefore falsified the words of Jesus, or else because some copyist has added those words at a later date. Well, there are some people who say that the Gospel of Matthew was corrupted and that some copyist added those exceptions, but that's strictly that's wishful thinking. There is no case of any reliable Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew that don't have those exceptions. It's not as if they're not found in the early manuscripts and then they appear in the later ones, and so obviously someone added them, but all the manuscripts include them. So as far as we know, Matthew did write those words in there. Now, did he falsify the words of Jesus? Well, if so, then he wasn't Matthew the apostle, and what he wrote wasn't scripture, right? I mean, if Matthew's giving us the wrong impression of what Jesus taught, then we'd better throw the Gospel of Matthew out of the Bible in favor of keeping Mark and Luke. But Mark and Luke weren't even apostles. Matthew was. I personally think that if there's a defect, and I don't believe there is, but if there's a defect in that Matthew disagreed with Mark and Luke, I'd go with Matthew because he was an apostle and Mark and Luke were not. But we don't have to throw out one or the other. It's very common in Scripture for statements to be made multiple times, sometimes with an exception and sometimes without. For example, in one of the Gospels, Jesus is quoted as saying, "There shall be no sign given to this generation." But in a parallel of another Gospel, he says, "There shall be no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, one of them says there'll be no sign, period. If we took that and we didn't have any parallels elsewhere in the Gospels, we would assume Jesus just said he wasn't giving them a sign. But one of the Gospels, Matthew, says that he's giving them one exception to that, the sign of Jonah. So a passage might make a statement that sounds absolute, but there's an implied exception. And that implied exception is mentioned in another gospel. So here's what we have to do. We either have to say that Jesus did not give that exception, but and Mark and Luke have faithfully shown us that Jesus did not give that exception, but that Matthew added it for some reason. Okay, that's one possibility. Another possibility is that Jesus did say it and Matthew recorded it, and Mark and Luke left it out simply for the sake of brevity. Now, you can go either way. But you see, if Matthew and Mark simply left out the exception, they would be doing what the Bible often does. For example, there's in the Old Testament, very many times, God says to Israel, you know, I'm giving you this land and for all generations as an eternal possession. He says this dozens of times, and he says it without giving any exception. But in other cases, he, through the same author, through Moses, God gives exceptions. He tells them, well, you know, if you violate my covenant, then I'll kick you out of the land. I'll take it from you. The land will vomit you out of its mouth just like it vomited out the Canaanites before you. So you've got a lot of passages that mention no exceptions, and then you've got several that mention exceptions. What are you going to do? What you have to do is recognize the ones that give the exceptions are giving a fuller treatment of the subject. Mm-hmm. The ones that leave out the exceptions are giving a general statement, but there are implied exceptions which are stated elsewhere. And I think that's what we have to do with the teaching on divorce. Unless we're going to make Matthew a liar and make Matthew out to be an unreliable witness of Christ, him an apostle even, we have to say that what Matthew wrote is in fact what Jesus said, or an alternative is that Jesus may not have said it, but Matthew knew that Jesus believed that and taught that perhaps off record. And so Matthew didn't want the words of Jesus to be misunderstood because he knew what Jesus meant. And Matthew could have added those words, just as Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said he had to sometimes say things that Jesus had not said. Not because it was contrary to what Jesus said, but it's what Jesus would have said and what Jesus meant. And the apostles were specifically in the position to understand what Jesus meant. They spent 3 years being taught by him. We only have in the Gospels records of like 39 days of that 3 years are recorded. So in addition to what's recorded in the Gospels, the disciples heard Jesus, you know, 100 times more days than are recorded, probably. Or actually 300 times or something like that. So having heard Jesus teach many times or express his opinion on this subject, Matthew would be in a very excellent position to, let's say, paraphrase what Jesus said and include what Jesus meant. But if we can't trust the apostles to do that, then we better throw their gospels out of the Bible. I don't, and if the people who are making this argument are saying Matthew's gospel shouldn't be in the Bible, and then, well, I'm just going to have to part company with them. I'm going to go along with the apostles that Jesus chose, including Matthew, as reliable witnesses.
The other thing was linked to that same thing was a reference to an unlawful marriage. Then from what you just spoken, that would be referring to the second marriage of either party, creating one or the other to commit adultery.
That's what I believe Jesus spoke on. Now, some people they accept the clause, the fornication clause. That is, that they accept that Jesus said except for fornication, but they want to interpret fornication to mean it was an unlawful marriage in the first place. In other words, if a couple gets married, but it turns out they're married to their half-brother or half-sister or something like that, which is forbidden in the law, well, in that case, they can divorce. In that case, they can divorce. That'd be that wrong marriage would be a case of fornication. And so, but any other case, there'd be no divorce. So these people would like to say that when Jesus said fornication, his thoughts were limited to the idea of marriages that should never have taken place in the first place because they were unlawful marriages.
Not Gentiles and Jews.
Actually, the Jews were not forbidden to marry Gentiles if the Gentiles became believers, like Rahab Ruth. But but more, it was if they married, with too close a relative within those forbidden bounds. Leviticus
creating gives. An incest type of a...
Exactly.
Okay,
but let me just say this. Those who say that don't have a good case, because the word fornication does not specifically mean that in the Bible. And they're just kind of limiting the range of meaning arbitrarily. And that's not
isn't
a very good thing to do.
Isn't that porneia?
Porneia. Yeah.
So that's the whole range that you already spoke about.
Right.
Then the last call or two ago. The other question I have that's unrelated, but I heard it in something of yours, and I spent a lot of time in your material, so it would take me forever to back it up, find it again. But you spoke, and just took you a brief minute, you said about Israel blessing, and he counted out Reuben, and then I think Simeon and Levi,
mm-hmm.
weren't they... kind of excluded also from any inheritance
from the
because of their cruelty. Okay, is that how, what I'm getting to, and I don't quite understand it, and you spoke of it, was how Jacob was able to bless Joseph's two boys as his own.
Okay. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and and the birthright, which is a special privilege in the family of a greater inheritance, normally goes to the oldest son. Now, Reuben was the oldest son, but he forfeited the birthright by having a relationship of fornication with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were the next two in line, and they forfeited their qualifications for the birthright by doing a bloodthirsty act in the destruction of the city of Shechem. And that came down to Judah, who was the next. Now, Judah would then be in line for the birthright. But Joseph was actually the firstborn of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. Now, the boys we just mentioned, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, they were all from Leah. And frankly, Jacob had never been in love with Leah, but he was in love with her sister Rachel, and he had both of them as wives. And Rachel's firstborn was Joseph, and he was always Jacob's favorite. So technically, Judah was the firstborn of the family after the first three had been eliminated, and yet Joseph was the favorite. So what happened was Judah received the spiritual side of the birthright, which was that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, not through the tribe of Joseph or Simeon or Levi or Reuben or any other, but the Messiah, which is the main significance of the Abrahamic bloodline, would come through Judah. But Joseph was given the natural economic benefits of the birthright by a trick, really, that Jacob played. He couldn't just unilaterally say, Joseph, I like you better than Judah, so I'm going to give you these physical aspects of the birthright. Instead, he took Joseph's two sons and adopted them. They were his grandsons, but he adopted them as sons, which means the tribe of Joseph became two tribes through his two sons. And when the land of Canaan was divided up and every tribe got a portion, Manasseh, which was one of Joseph's sons, received a portion, and Ephraim, the other one of Joseph's sons, received a portion. So Joseph's tribe received two portions. Now, a double portion of the inheritance was one of the main economic advantages of the birthright. So in a sense, by taking Joseph's two sons as his own sons, Jacob left a double portion of the inheritance to Joseph through his sons. Because, of course, Joseph didn't really receive the birthright personally, but his offspring, his tribes did. And so Joseph's tribe became two tribes. And when the land was divided among the tribes, Joseph's tribe was two tribes, so they got two portions. So by this means, Jacob managed to give Joseph the economic advantages of the birthright just because he adopted his sons. But Judah still had the special spiritual aspects of the birthright.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Cindy.
I found it very interesting when you spoke about it before, and then I kept going through my head that I was losing it, and I appreciate
you probably would time. Find that in my lectures on Genesis, probably in chapters 48 and 49, 49 and 50, something like that.
I'll go back and check.
Yeah.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, Cindy. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Shay from Saginaw, Michigan, thank you for waiting for half an hour. We got a few minutes to talk. Let's go for it.
Hey, how are you?
Good.
Okay, I'll try to be quick. I've got this ongoing conversation with a friend who years ago she used to be in the witchcraft, but now she's a Christian. And we have this ongoing conversation about spiritual gifts where I'm not convinced that God just lets people do whatever they want with their spiritual gifts like a superpower.
Uh-huh.
She thinks that, like she told me she could go out, one time she went outside and told the wind chimes to stop and they stopped. And I'm like, okay, I'm not going to argue with that, but I really don't have an anchor for this conversation anymore because it just seems wild.
Yeah.
Where I'm trying to shed a lot of that belief. I'm not really sure how to anchor it anymore.
Well, there's a huge difference between the spiritual gifts, or I should say the working of the Holy Spirit through a believer on the one hand, and magic or the occult on the other hand. Both of them profess to access supernatural powers to somebody who's using them. Now, a person who's got a gift, a legitimate gift of miracles or healings or prophecy or something like that, that's a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit operating through them. A witch or a magician or any other kind of occultist is seeking power of the supernatural sort too. I believe it's demonic power, but they are seeking to operate in it just like a Christian could operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference is this. The Holy Spirit is subject to Jesus Christ, and so is the believer. So if I have a gift of the Spirit, I have no legitimate use for it except as God wants it to be used. If God gives me a gift of miracles and I go out and become a circus performer and make money doing miracles for people, that's not the proper use of a gift, and I'm not sure that it would work, because the gifts of the Spirit are to employ the supernatural power of God to do the things that God sovereignly wants done. So a person with the gift of the Spirit needs to be led by the Spirit and the use of it to know how God's power is intended to be used in that given situation. And God has supernatural power that he gives when we're operating in his will. The occult is different. The occult suggests there's supernatural powers and spirits out there which the practitioner can simply take advantage of them. And it's the practitioner who's in charge, not God. In fact, the old eye of Newton, wing of bat kind of thing, the potions and stuff that we think of witches making back in the old fairy tales, what they suggest is if you know the trick, you can get the power to work for you. If you know the procedure, you can make it happen. Now, some people have tried to turn the gifts of the Holy Spirit into that very kind of a thing, too. You know, if you do it this way, it'll always work for you. And they turn, spiritual ministry into techniques and formulas and things like that, which I think is wrong. But it sounds like your friend, if she's telling wind chimes to stop chiming, it's hard to know how that would be in God's interest in particular. If something supernatural happened in a case like that, I wouldn't have any reason to believe it was a gift of the Holy Spirit functioning, unless there was some way that I could be persuaded that the stopping of the wind chimes at that moment somehow served a purpose for the kingdom of God, which is what God's interested in. But yeah. I can't imagine what purpose that would be. So I think the main difference that she needs to be aware of, and you do, between the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the occult, well, besides the fact that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are from God and the occult's from the devil, but besides that, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are subject to God because those that he gives gifts to are themselves his servants and subject to him. They don't just take his power and run with it and do what they want. But the occult is the opposite. It promises power to the individual, and the individual is the sovereign one. The individual is the one who decides how and when they want to use it and how to manipulate it. That's not the way it is with the gifts of the Spirit. And I think there's a lot of rather occult-like behavior in some charismatic-type circles where they would attribute it to the gifts of the Spirit. But I think it's the practitioner who's pretty much in charge of the situation. And if that's true, and if there's any supernatural power involved in a case like that, I would have to suspect it's occult power rather than the Holy Spirit's power. I appreciate your call, Shay. I wish I could have talked longer to you, but I'm glad we were able to get to your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on 1 hour in the afternoon, each weekday afternoon, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And it's a little later in Phoenix, I believe, an hour later. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. Thank you.